I, John, while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, was visited by Jesus the Christ, and he told me, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers all will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, church. It is a joy to be opening up the scriptures with you again. My name is Ryan White. I am one of the pastors here. And I'm excited to bring God's word after what was admittedly a hard week for our household. This past Monday, my wife, Brianna, went out with our eldest to say goodbye to her grandfather, who was kind of a father figure for her, walked her down the aisle. He is in the Lord, but he passed away this week. And then right as she got back, a dear friend who pastors an EFCA church at the base of Mount St. Helens in Yakult, Bill Douglas, tragically died in a motorcycle accident. So it's been a rough week. But I tell our staff that all God needs to use us is our weakness and availability. So I'm going to hold God to that promise this morning. Okay, so today Jesus comes to us with a word for his followers who are living in the ancient city of Sardis. This is Christ's fifth message to the seven churches of Turkey, then known as Asia Minor. And each week as we navigate this section of Revelation, I share with you a bit of the culture and history of each of these cities, because I'm trying to capture a little bit of the personality of the place and its people. Ephesus, if you remember, yearns to be proven faithful. Smyrna esteems loyalty. Pergamum prizes power. Thyatira craves wealth. Sardis, reputation. Philadelphia, whom we'll meet next week, pines to belong. And then Laodicea takes pride in its self-sufficiency. Seven living, breathing churches, it each stands as an archetype of some aspect of the human condition. And together they represent the church universal in all her beautiful complexity. So this morning we get to meet the reputation-conscious Sardians. And when John writes Revelation, though Ephesus is the largest, most significant city on the list, Sardis is the most storied. In its glory days, it was the imperial capital of Lydia, an empire that dominated Anatolia for over 150 years. Lydia's greatest king was her last, a man named Croesus. Croesus was the richest man in the ancient world. His wealth was legendary. We're talking Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos levels of rich. In fact, there was an expression, as rich as Croesus, that was common throughout antiquity. Okay, so what's this rich guy's secret? Well, his location, location, location. His capital city of Sardis was located on a major trade route, which was good. But more importantly, it was situated alongside a river called the Pactolus River, whose mineral-rich waters flowed down from a nearby mountain named Tmolus. And I do mean mineral rich, quite literally. The river was the same river that the mythical king Midas was said to have washed his hands in order to free himself from the curse of a golden touch. The riverbank contained nearly inexhaustible deposits of silver and gold. So Lydia's stores of precious metals were so great that Sardis is the first city in the history of the world to mint coins. In fact, their coins were so pure that they were universally accepted in trade, which further enriched the Lydian Empire. So Sardis was known to be fantastically wealthy. It also had this reputation of being totally impregnable. The Roman historian Polybius dubs Croesus's citadel at Sardis the strongest place in the world. Think of Fort Knox. So the king, he built his fortress on top of a mesa, which towered nearly 1,000 feet above the valley floor, and it was protected on all sides by a sheer, almost vertical cliff faces. So it kind of perched on top of his mountain of gold, Croesus rested secure. But pride would prove to be his city's downfall. Always looking to kind of expand his wealth and his influence, Croesus wondered if there was glory to be had in picking a fight with the fast-rising Persians to his east. They'd been causing trouble for one of his allies, the Medes, and he saw an opportunity to make them his vassals, to humble them, to bring them to heel. So he goes to, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, he goes to the oracle at Delphi and inquires if he will have success in his endeavor. And he receives this reply: if Croesus goes to war, he will destroy a great kingdom. So he's elated. He doesn't ask which great kingdom will be destroyed if he goes to war. So he launches this vicious surprise attack against the Persians, and it proves an absolutely fatal mistake. They're commanded at this time by an energetic young general that history will call Cyrus the Great. Whenever you pick a fight with someone whose last name is the Great, it's a bad choice. Cyrus is a military savant. He's a tactical genius. So not only does he soundly defeat the Lydians on the battlefield, but he doesn't just take the win and retire for the winter, which is customary at that time. Instead, he marches all the way over to Sardis, and he besieges what is known as an invulnerable city. And the city falls in 14 days. Why? Because they didn't guard the cliff faces, because they thought they were impassable. Most ancient armies would build up these big siege ramps to take a city wall. It would take years and years and years. Cyrus tells his soldiers to climb, and they climb the cliff face and take the city. Sorry, I love ancient history. I find it super fascinating. So despite an incredible reputation, Sardis goes from being on top of the world to becoming the conquered outpost of somebody else's empire in less than a month. All that good press, all that glitz and glam, it all proves so insubstantial. And though this is ancient history by the time John writes Revelation, the city's reliance on reputation continues to reverberate to the time of the New Testament. Here again, Jesus' words to the church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation, literally the name of being alive, but you are dead. I imagine Jesus' pronouncement, it blindsides both the Sardians and the other churches. It's a stunning declaration. Everyone perceives the church at Sardis to be healthy, impressive, productive. You know these churches, they're anchor institutions, well-respected in the community. They run the best programs. They're well-staffed, well-funded. Their production quality exudes excellence. Their preaching, it's lucid and biblical. Everything is well put together, a model of Christian ministry. Yet against all expectation, Jesus declares them dead. I find this to be maybe the most unsettling of Christ's seven messages, because the contrast between the church's perception and Jesus's assessment, it's so stark. It makes me want to ask, are we similarly deluded? Christian thinker Paul David Tripp writes in his book Lead, we're reading it as the elders, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. We are habituated to listening to our own inner voice, our own version of events. Our perception, our narrative is the dominant one. But it brings to mind something we learned and studied in our 1 Corinthians series. Paul wrote this, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." I love that the apostle comes across as simultaneously defiant and humble. He doesn't trust the assessment of his critics or his own evaluation. Knowing humanity's biases and blinders, he is desperate for the Lord to render judgment. So ask yourself, do you rely more on external and internal affirmation than you do the Lord's appraisal? Paul wants us to see from Christ's perspective, to tune our minds to discern what is his evaluation. That's what he's talking about when he writes to the Romans, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not adhere to its rubric of assessment, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." Our tendency towards self-congratulation and self-deception is significant. So we want Christ's Spirit to renew how we see ourselves, other people, our ministry, this church. We don't want to end our race with this beaming smile on our face saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not build up your church and preach courageously? Did we not lovingly serve our community and do many great endeavors in your name?" Only to have him say, "Sadly, I never knew you. Sure, you had the reputation of being vibrant and full of life, but I could discern no supernatural pulse within you." Only one verdict matters. Not those outside, not the voice inside, but Christ's. And he pronounces his beloved church dead. So what does it mean for a church to be spiritually dead? In light of the context, I can kind of discern two answers. First, a Christian community might be declared spiritually dead because of its habitual practice of an unrepentant indulgence in sin. Of all these seven churches, we know a lot about Sardis's past, a lot about Sardis's future, and not much about its present. So we have to look to Jesus' own message for clues of what he's talking about here. And Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Okay, being clothed in white is symbolic in Scripture of purity and holiness. While filthy garments often speak of kind of the taint of corruption and transgression. And we don't really know what particular temptations were so alluring to the Christians of Sardis. But we do recognize that many names in Sardis have dirtied themselves through their participation in ungodliness. Honestly, we don't like to hear Jesus declare a Christian dead because he's gotten caught up and comfortable with a lifestyle of sinful compromise. We don't like to think that the stakes are that high. Sure, I'm not living as I should. Yes, I'm lackluster, if not a poor ambassador for Christ. Perhaps I carry his name in vain, but he understands. He knows my weakness. He forgives me. His grace is sufficient to cover all of my vices. Yes, Christ's sacrifice is comprehensive enough to wash away all of our shortcomings and failures, past, present, and future. Amen. But also for those who are in Christ, for those indwelled by God's Spirit, sin no longer has mastery over us. You are free to choose rightly, to resist temptation and overcome, to know Christ's victory at work in your life. Paul tells the believers of Rome, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. It's not that you will never stumble. This side of the resurrection, we will continue to struggle and fall short of the glory of God. But you have the very life of God at work in you, progressively shaping and refining you to look and to love and to act like Jesus. But what happens when a believer, knowing all that, willingly and continually embraces the patterns and rhythms of willful indulgence and God-dishonoring compromise? Jesus implies that they are choosing into spiritual death. Here's what John writes in his letter to the church, 1 John 3. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this is evident who are the children of God. God's Spirit is effective to transform your will and your character. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But it also seems possible for a Christian to stifle, grieve, and resist the seed of life at work in us through consistent and committed rebellion. That's why we're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those who refuse to do that, to partner with God's work in their life, give evidence that they have not truly been born of God and instead are choosing into spiritual death. So a church Christ would declare dead is one that is making a habitual practice of indulging in sin. A church Christ would declare dead is also a Christian community devoid of God's life-giving Spirit. Notice Jesus' self-description at the beginning of his message. It's intentional. He reveals himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. That's a poetic way of saying he's animated by the fullness of God's own spirit. Jesus is declaring that the Holy Spirit, God's sacred breath, enlivens and empowers every aspect of his being, making him fully alive. At the beginning of John's gospel, he says, "In him was life." That's how he describes Jesus. Jesus is the abundant, unquenchable, unending life of God made manifest. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus doesn't shrink back from that identity as life's source and sustainer. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And the life he offers, it's not merely biological. It's supernatural and victorious. John 10:10, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." John 11:25 through 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And being the living one and the life giver, it infuses Christ with authority because there's no life away from him. And we see him holding the seven stars. The Spirit's presence and power infuses him with the authority to oversee and to exhort his churches. And he beckons us to experience life and calls us out when we walk the path of death. So what does it look like for a church to be devoid of the Spirit? Well, we've already seen that a church devoid of the Spirit does not depend on God's strength to say no to sin. How else do we discern the Spirit's presence and power at work among us? If you think about it, we tend to locate the Spirit in kind of emotionalism and passionate, spontaneous music and kind of extemporaneous prayer. If any of those elements are missing in a congregation, we're tempted to declare that the Spirit is gone. "I just don't feel the Spirit here. Everything is so cold and rote and lifeless." And yes, there is a thrill and a buzz that sort of accompanies the work of God's Spirit in a community. But we also have to realize that those elements, emotionalism, passionate music, extemporaneous prayer, they're not dispositive of the Spirit's presence. Sadly, kind of Spirit-filled worship has almost become a musical genre these days. You know the songs, they have ethereal keys and a strong bass line and lots of instrumentation, and they not very many words, they repeat a lot, and they build to a crescendo, carrying you to a place of declaration and catharsis. And it's not bad. I actually love that sort of music because I feel like it helps me worship God with the whole of my being. I love getting lost in the music and feeling like it's just me and the Lord. Yet I'm also cautious because humans know how to mimic and emotionally manipulate. Is this the Spirit's presence we're discerning when we sing, or is it just a carefully curated experience that utilizes light and volume and rhythm and cadence to make us feel certain things? The spiritual pulse of a church is not determined by a congregation's style, or its music, or its demeanor. The spiritual liveliness of a church is discerned by a congregation's welcome of and dependence upon and surrender to the Holy Spirit's working. Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord Yahweh builds the house, those who labor, who build it, labor in vain." Is what we are doing here in the church just the product of human effort and education and empathy? Are we nonprofits, community organizations, social advocacy groups? Are we temples of the living God? Is something truly supernatural taking place within our midst, or even with all the pomp and circumstance? Are what we doing, is it just merely natural? The third commandment is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew there literally says, you shall not carry or bear the Lord's name in vain. That's your identity as God's representative. Don't carry that identity in an empty or unworthy manner. The commandment has almost nothing to do with profanity. It has almost everything to do with how we live as God's ambassadors in the world. I discern something similar here. Are we bearing the Spirit of God, the unquenchable, victorious life that brought Jesus forth from the grave? Are we bearing that in a vain or empty manner? Do we have the appearance of godliness, but deny any of its power? Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't tell his disciples to just get busy with doing the business of the church. He doesn't send them out to just start building the organization that would transform society. He says, wait for my Holy Spirit to empower you. And they do. And the Spirit falls like fire. And then, yes, they go out and they speak and they bear witness and they proclaim the gospel. They show compassion. They generously share their goods. They meet practical needs. They pray. They sing. They teach the scriptures. They plant churches. They labor. But they labor alongside the Lord, dependent, reliant on his power, his leading, his wisdom, his intervention. That's one of the things I love about a Spirit-filled church. We don't not labor. We don't just sit there and wait for God to do something. But as we're doing, we often realize that we're going to come up against things that are beyond our resources. I love Peter and John in the temple. They say they meet a guy who has a need that they cannot meet. Like, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise and walk. He can heal you, we cannot. Or they're dragged before the authorities and they don't have the wisdom. They are common, uneducated men, but they trust the Spirit to give them the words to say. And the authorities are astonished because they've been with Jesus. When they lack wisdom, what do? They ask, and they don't doubt because they believe that there is a God out there who can grant wisdom. When they face a situation, a great need, what do? They sell their fields and give the money and distribute it to the poor because they're trusting that God will be able to provide beyond the provision that they can foresee in the moment. They learn to be content in every circumstance, because they know that all things are possible through Christ. That's a Spirit-filled church. It has nothing necessarily to do with the music. It has to do with how much of what we do depends on God working in us and through us. The one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. They have been born again in God, and the seed of divine life abides in them. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But then we read this letter and we have to ask, what hope is there for those who are dead? Do we just write Sardis off? The secret is that our friend here is only mostly dead. We need to hear the wisdom of Miracle Max. Well, it just so happens that there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, all you can do is look through their clothes and look for loose change. But with mostly dead, you can still hope for a miracle. And I like to say it this way. With Christ, death does not get the last word on anybody's story. Wake up, dead man, and let Christ shine on you. John 5:25-26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And thus Jesus says here, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you won't not know the hour at which I come against you. There's a church father named Cyprian, and he teaches on this text, and he encourages the church. He says, the Lord would not exhort us to repentance if it were not that he would promise pardon and mercy to the penitent. What he's saying is, yes, Jesus shocks us by saying, you are dead. You're embracing sin. You've abandoned life in the Spirit. You're dead. But also, with me, there is always hope. Repent and find life in me. Things are never too far gone for Jesus. He is the living one and the life giver. And when we join ourselves to him in faith, we are filled with the Spirit, with the fullness of God who brings life from death. So do not lose heart. Every new day, he grants another opportunity to experience his unquenchable life at work in you, in your heart, in your marriage, in your church, in your city. We do not bear the Spirit in vain. So wake up and look to God. We are not a human-powered church. We are a Spirit-powered church. So Jesus says, strengthen what is about to die and repent. God's grace, God's power, God's healing, God's victory, it's still available to you. And I said, we don't know much. We know a lot about Sardis's past. We don't know much about its present. But the cool thing is we know a lot about its future. After receiving John's letter, it appears that the Christians of Sardis respond positively. And they repent because there's historical and archaeological evidence of a large, vibrant church in Sardis for the next 500 years. Of all the seven churches, Sardis lasts the longest. The temples crumble and the churches remain. The dead church looks to the face of Christ, and what do they find? Life. And hope and forgiveness and power. So what hope does that give you as a follower of Jesus? As much as we don't want to hear it, we need Jesus to tell us when we're walking the path of death. And it's hard to hear because we're like, no, it's not that bad. It's not that bad, Jesus. He's like, no, this is death. But don't worry. I've already covered it, and I've already given you my Spirit. So work with me as I bring life from death. Repent. Depend on me. Depend on my Spirit. Depend on my power. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear God, if you were not so loving, it would be much harder to stand before this mirror and see your appraisal. God, I pray that you would search us, that you would know us, our hearts and our lives, that you would be able to put your finger on what is dead or about to die. And Lord, we repent. We remember the power that you've given us, the forgiveness in your Spirit. And we want to live in step with your Spirit, your power at work in our lives and our church. Thank you for a hope that is not rooted in our performance, but in your grace and your goodness. And God, let us not give up hope when things look dead. Every new day that we hear your voice is an opportunity for the dead to find life in you. So may we not bear your Spirit in vain as Elam Church, God. May what we offer the world not be merely natural, God. But when we come to the end of our resources, the end of our compassion, may we look to you to provide in ways you can't. When we meet people who are hurting, let's go before you, Father, in their presence and ask for help. When we don't know what to say, when we don't have the wisdom, when we don't know how to be content, when we don't know how to suffer faithfully, we look to you for your life, your power, your victory. And God, before we leave this place, if we need one another to encourage us to look to you for life, may we be so bold to grab a brother or a sister or an elder or a pastor and ask for prayer. Because we want to walk in your victory. In Jesus' name we pray. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.